Hello, everyone. Let's pray as we come to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you and praise your name. Help us to see you clearly as we look at this passage. Please, would you be exalted in the hearts of the minds of those who listen to this and look at your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm a sucker for home improvement shows on TV, whether that's Grand Designs, Restoration Man, or pretty much anything else. I'm drawn to the idea of building a little paradise, as I think many people are, where everything is beautiful, a place that I can control, a place for family to be happy together, forever after. I'm a sucker for it. And history proves that when humans have the opportunity, we don't just build beautiful homes, but we build beautiful cities with inspiring architecture, or at least we aspire to. Cities that tell the story of who designed them, perhaps to leave our stamp upon the world forever. And for many people, these should be places of human flourishing. But of course, the criticism of these projects, from a Christian point of view, is not that they set the bar too high, but rather that they set the bar too low. Because the story of the Bible is that God is building something that surpasses all of these. We will see it when Jesus returns, but we get glimpses of it right through the Bible, including in the old writings of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ. Isaiah had a vision of a mountain where all people would gather under the protection of the Lord. And he spoke about a city where righteousness and beauty and truth would be, because the Lord was there. The city and the mountain in the book of Isaiah both refer to the new world that God has promised, that we can call the new creation. They both refer to that. And just in case this is something new for you, sometimes it's called the New Jerusalem. You might have heard reference to that. Mount Zion in the Bible, or simply the city of God. And once you get a hold of the idea, you'll start to see it right through the Bible. And I want to say, as I preach on this, that this is a city that we as Christians should believe in with our whole heart and look forward to. I believe in this with my whole heart. Psalm 46 verse 4 is an example of a reference. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. Or the old hymn picks it up, written by John Newton. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? Newton saying, what can shake this city? What a wonderful place it is. And as followers of Jesus, we should have a hunger for this mountain, this city. As Fergus told us last week, the world we want is promised not by human cleverness, but through the Lord's chosen servant, Jesus, who will come back and judge the world. In this section of Isaiah, the focus shifts back and forth between judgment and praise. In chapter 24, we're told that the Lord will judge the whole earth. That's just before our reading in chapter 24. 24 verse 1, see, the Lord is going to lay waste the whole earth. Because of this, God's people praise him. We see this in verse 14 of chapter 24. We're told they raise their voices and shout for joy. Great glory is given to God from the four corners of the earth. In chapter 24, the Lord is pictured as judging the heavens, which one day he will do. And then, no surprise, there's another song of praise. 24 verse 23, the moon will be dismayed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before its elders with great glory. So we're now going to think about this new world, described as a new city, often on top of a mountain in this passage, as we dig into the early parts of chapter 25. Chapter 25 begins with praise for judgment. We see this in verses 1 to 2, praise for judgment. That's my first heading. We should imagine the words of verse 1 on the lips of a survivor who's been through the final judgment and is praising God, exalting God for his faithfulness and the wonderful things he's done. He calls the Lord my God. Even God's name is a cause of rejoicing to him. To know that God has said that he will bring a shoot from a dead stump, as we were hearing in Isaiah 12, that the dead stamp of God's people would bring, would spring to life again through the Lord's work. All of this is wonderful to him. But we must realise that this is essentially in praise of God's judgment, because, verse 2, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. Safely on the other side of Jesus' return, this person is praising God, not simply that he has brought them into a wonderful place, but for judgment. Isaiah has always said that the people of Israel had become toxic in their sinning against God. They were not a people who wanted to heed the Lord's word or to treasure his presence. And so in chapter 6, Isaiah was confronted with an overwhelming vision of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, sending him to preach. And do you remember he said, "Here I am, send me." Now, these worshippers are on the other side of Jesus' return, and they're praising God because he's brought down the enemy who led so many astray. The enemy here is a city without a name. There's no name mentioned here, but we know from earlier writings that it's sometimes given the name of Babylon, which was a contemporary city or civilization, we should say, really, to Isaiah. And Babylon was helped along by Moab and Tyre and a few other nations there mentioned in earlier chapters of Isaiah. So this is a city that we might say represents the world in all of its pride and pig-headedness, leading people away from Jesus and to trust in themselves. So, of course, there is now praising, now that has been dealt with. And we know that to create a paradise, you have to remove impurity. Just think of when you get sick. Maybe you have an infection in a hand or in your foot. Before you can have health in your body and do the things you want to do, the infection has to be removed. You have to have a course of antibiotics, perhaps, or a time of recovery. And in a so much bigger and on a cosmic scale, it's true that the Lord has to remove sickness from his people. He has to remove impurity from his world if he's going to produce the world that we all want, paradise. God must judge the world's sin as it sets itself up against all that is holy. And we could never ascend this great mountain on our own and make ourselves clean. We can never build the city of our dreams where no one's ever hurt, where there's nothing bad, and where there's no impurity. But we must be those who leave room for God's judgment and actually rejoice in it. Because God will do that. He will build this city. And I think it means putting all our aspirations and hopes ultimately to the future, the time when things will be put right, the day of justice when things will be set right. Are we looking forward to the day of Jesus more than anything else? So, we've seen praise for judgment in verses 1 to 2. Secondly, we see praise from foreigners in verses 3 to 5. You see, judgment is not the opposite of welcome. We sometimes think judgment is a difficult theme in the Bible, therefore God must be unloving and unwelcoming. Not at all. He judges so that he might welcome people from every nation. As we see in verses 3 to 5, there is a surprise or two with regard to the guest list at this city, as some people who thought that they would be there and their name would be on the list realise that they've been missed out. You see in verses 3 to 5, also, the surprise as enemies have been turned into friends. Some bad cities, some foreigners have become friends of God. We see this in verse 3. These words of praise speak of strong peoples who are now honouring God. This is those who were strong in their own eyes. It speaks of ruthless nations revering God. Of verse 5, can you see this? The song of the ruthless being stilled. You see, enemies through God's wonderful gospel have been made into friends, some enemies made into friends. Shouldn't we expect this? God said that Gentiles would be gathered in, and we see this in the New Testament. As God starts to send a shoot out of the dead stump of Israel, as we were thinking last week, he invites into his people Rahab, Ruth. These people make it into the storyline of Jesus. Jesus himself loves to make enemies into friends. And doesn't he make that point, shocking us with the story of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan who was meant to be the baddie in the story, but actually turned out to be the goodie. And to make this point about Gentiles being gathered in and given a place at God's table, Matthew tells us about Jesus meeting a centurion who was a Gentile. Many people would have considered this man as unsavable. This isn't the case, though. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 12. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority who's with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." By the subjects of the kingdom, Jesus means those who thought they were part of the true nation of Israel. They will be thrown into the outer darkness, but those from the east and the west will come, and they'll find their place at the table with the true Israelite, Abraham, and with Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So you are never too far from Jesus, because he welcomes the humble and turns the enemies into friends. People who thought they were strong, who had been ruthless towards the poor and even scornful of the church, some of them are brought into the kingdom. We aren't told how here, but it's enough for us to know that some of them are brought in. The new creation will be a place with many surprises. After all, none of us deserves to be there. Imagine as we look around with Isaiah and we notice people who have been opponents or bitterly opposed to the things of Jesus sitting there and sharing in God's blessing. There'll be people from every nation. Countries that we thought were just hard to the gospel and beyond hope will produce many converts. There'll be a beautiful diversity of nationalities. It will be like the best Christmas meal ever, with familiar and non-familiar faces all around the same table. In fact, we are told that there will be a meal in this city, because this is my next point. We see in verse 6, a feast with the Lord. In many cultures, food is very important. Although they may eat different dishes and have different customs, the idea of gathering for food is central. It's why sharing food with people in church can be a real deepening of relationship. And here's the good news. For the church, after Christ's return, there will be a feast of rich food for all people. Wow. Middle of verse 6. A feast of rich food for all people. Previously in the Old Testament, it was only representatives of God's people, Israel, that got to eat with the Lord. For example, Exodus 24. We're told that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, they went up and they saw the God of Israel. In chapter 24 of Exodus, verse 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up with me onto this mountain and stay here. I will give you tablets of stone with the law and commandments I've written for their instruction.'" So we're told that these leaders went up and ate with the Lord and drank with him, and then were given instructions. But in Isaiah's vision here, it's not just the leaders who get to eat with God and feast with him. Much better, but all people. By that, I take it that it means all kinds of people. All people, verse 6, and emphasized again in verse 7, all people. The book of Revelation speaks about a wedding feast of the Lamb. It is the expectation of the church of Christ being together at a time when church will be perfect and there will be no difficulties in relationships. It's looking forward to being with Jesus, because we don't see him now with our eyes, but we will see him then. It's the party that we're all waiting for and that welcome that we long for within. This is a city on a hill where there will be a great feast with the Lord. Next, we see the destruction of death, and we see that in verses 7 to 8. Is this whetting your appetite yet? In verse 7, Isaiah sees the world as having a shroud laid over it. Now, a shroud is a sheet laid over a dead body. Perhaps you've seen that in real life, or maybe just in a film. You've seen a cover pulled respectfully over a dead body. And he says that there's a sheet that covers the nations now. We all know this very well. We feel the taint and deep pain of missed loved ones, those who've died. And so this is a powerful image that the Lord paints here, a shroud that covers the nations and enfolds all people, verse 7. But unlike in the mortuary now, this sheet will one day be pulled back forever. Because praise God, verse 8, it tells us he will swallow up death forever. God will swallow up death. He'll get rid of it. And so I've got a question for you. How do you plan to deal with death? Given that one day all of your hopes and dreams will be covered over, laid to rest, that a blanket will be drawn over them all, what is your solution to that? The hope-filled Christian is the person who knows that God will swallow up death forever. They're the person that feels the heartache and the pain of death and the loss, but knows that Jesus will bring all of his children through it and that they will have lost nothing in the end. They know that after his return, Jesus will wipe away all tears. That's what it says in verse 8. All tears from their faces. They know that in this city on a hill, there'll be no pain or darkness or death ever present again. The children's song was right, that Jesus is the death crusher, the sin smasher. He'll have dealt with that. And this promise is confirmed in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where it says he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So as we feast together, we will be so full of joy that death, that unwelcome visitor in this life, has not been invited to the banquet. You see, hot on the heels of judgment, which is a necessary part of creating a new world, there will be fullness of life. And this comforts us now. Does it matter that you don't have all the friends that you want now? That you have relationship difficulties when you have a friend in heaven? Doesn't it comfort you to know that? Even though it's hard, doesn't it comfort you? That although people perhaps laugh at you now and exclude you and the way of Jesus is not treasured, you will one day be welcomed and full of joy, welcomed through the gates of his city. Finally, we see glory to Jesus in verse 9. I want to end with a final thought about the mountain, this mountain that we can't climb and this city that we can't build. I guess if you scaled Everest, I imagine that you're filled with a kind of euphoric joy when you get to the top. I imagine everyone who has survived that will jump for joy and say, I did it! I did it! We did it! I conquered one of the greatest challenges this world has to offer. How many great minds have smiled at their own genius when they've looked down at their city that they've built? But no one will do that who enters this city on a hill. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 9. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us be glad in his salvation. All the praise will be for God saving us, which means we begin now with being a church that is honest about our sins, that we're not taking ourselves to this city, that we find the way to life by confessing our sins together, that we place our confidence in the things of Jesus that others might call weak and unimpressive, because we know that he is building a city for us. In fact, we care very little about what we can achieve now, as long as we're faithful to God. We're those waiting for a better city. The letter to the Hebrews would ask, if you can almost hear the joy, the joyful sound of angels as they wait for this city, because it says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, speaking of the believer, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. The angels are in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So I want to ask, have we set our bar too low by wanting this city that is for now, this city of the world? We can have one or the other. Either we're living for this world or we're living for that city. It's one or the other, not both. So let's pray now. And as we pray, I want to use some of the words from the final verse of John Newton's hymn that I quoted from earlier. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Lord, keep us as members of that heavenly city, we pray, through faith in Christ. And when we are derided or perhaps pitied, will we glory in your name, knowing that the accolades that are given now are very temporary and time is passing, knowing that our true joy actually and our lasting treasure is waiting for us in that future city. Lord, keep us for it, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.